We kind of studied some history leading into this, some Bible history, so we know what this book is even talking about, to kind of set the stage. Why the things that we read in this book are happening, that's very important to properly understand the message that Christ gave to John, that he is giving to us. Without that, we're just kind of left to our own devices to come up with a reason for this book or what it's talking about, and that can certainly be very, very dangerous. So we realize that God, first off, created the world. He created man to rule. Man sinned, lost that right to rule, and now Satan, as the Bible names him, is the prince and the power of the air. He is the one who is kind of in charge of this place. has the ability to offer the kingdoms of the world to whomever he wishes. And he offered those kingdoms to Christ, if only Christ would worship him. And of course, we know he didn't. And the book of Revelation tells us how Christ is going to come and rule the kingdoms of the world, how the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to establish his rule and his reign over this earth. And that in a nutshell is what Revelation is about. God has made unconditional promises to Israel and to the world that he's going to do this, and Revelation tells us how these events are going to transpire. And so last week, actually 2 weeks ago, we started our introduction into the book to learn, kind of ask and answer some questions like we typically do, because these questions and the answers in particular very much impact how we understand the book. So we look at the author, who he wrote to, when he wrote, kind of what the book is essentially about, these kinds of questions. And Revelation is a little bit different, or we have to ask some different questions actually here, because it's so disputed. How should we interpret this book and these kinds of things that we looked at last week? And if you weren't here before, don't worry, we'll do a review. We get a couple of answers to our questions right in the very first verse. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John." So we get the title of this book. That causes some confusion sometimes. It's important to see that's a singular word there. Revelation is one revelation of one person, Jesus Christ. So although our tendency is to focus on the strange things in Revelation, judgments that are taking place, unprecedented events coming upon humanity, and that's kind of the thing we all want to get to and to learn about, really this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is both a revealing of him, and we see in that first verse that it's his revelation. He's the one who's also giving it. Both of those are important to see. And it's also very important to understand that this book is revealing Jesus Christ, his person, who he is. We see kind of a lot of that in chapter 1. It's revealing his power. We see that beginning really in chapter 6 and moving forward into the book and even into chapter, all the way through to chapter 19 and chapter 20, and really through the rest of the book. We see Christ's power, the things that he is going to accomplish. And of course, we see his program. What is the program of Jesus Christ? What is going on in this world? What is going to happen in the future. You know, Revelation, man, it really, really tells us a lot about the world and what is going on in it now and what is going to go on in it in the future. It is perhaps one of the most important books of the Bible to give us a complete picture of who Jesus Christ is and what he is going to do in the world. Very important for us to include Revelation in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And here's a slide that somebody, not me, spent a lot of time making, and oh, you've got to be kidding me. Unbelievable. No. Go back. It's amazing. You test these things so many times. Over and over and over. Hey, there we go. John wrote this book. We see that in chapter 1. He wrote it from an island of Patmos. You see there, this is kind of the tradition will tell us that this is the place where John was on the island of Patmos. There's a cave there. And it kind of makes sense. You can, in this modern day mock-up of Patmos, you can see there's a city there and people living there and all of that. Well, it wasn't that way when John lived there, and there's a cave that's kind of up on the mountainside. It sort of makes sense that that's where John would have been, because there wasn't a big dynamic city there and those sorts of things. When he was writing, he most likely just lived in that cave because he was exiled to the island of Patmos. That is the traditional, very early accepted view that the Apostle John is the one who wrote the book of Revelation. And there we saw there's really no reason to doubt that. When people have arguments against the Apostle John being the one who wrote this letter, they're simply doing that to take away the authority of this book, because it so clearly, so plainly describes what we as dispensationalists believe about the future. And what the Bible, in plain language, Old and New Testament, teaches, that there is going to be a time of tribulation before Jesus Christ comes to the earth and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. That is plainly revealed in the Old and New Testament, obviously particularly in this book of Revelation. Revelation even goes further. Church age, tribulation, second coming, kingdom for 1,000 years, and then eternity. Very plainly stated in this book, when we understand it, when we interpret it consistently, literally. You can come to no other conclusion than that. So people who don't want to believe that the Bible teaches tribulation, second coming, kingdom, are going to try to come up with a different scheme. And so this man Dionysius was kind of the first one who tried to make some arguments against the Apostle John being the author of this book. But John names himself in the book 4 times. We saw Revelation has this history that none of the early church people doubted the fact that he was the author. And then he wrote from Patmos, that island, very late in the reign of a Roman emperor by the name of Domitian, who died, was assassinated in AD 96. That gives us our date for the writing of Revelation in 95 or 96. And so this date is also disputed by people who have a presupposition about what the book is about that we, there it goes again, boy. We don't need to see that again. You'll probably see it next week too. But at any rate, who is the book written to? Well, that's an important question for us to understand, to have the answer to. It was written to seven literal churches that we see enumerated right there in chapter 1 also. Verse 11 names those churches. And then chapters 2 and 3, we'll see that Christ has a message to each one of these churches that we will definitely take some time to study. So this, but and by extension, we saw that this book is written to really all believers, all church. This is an important book for church age people to understand. And so we've seen that it's not really a book that's written to unbelievers per se. Obviously, they can take a lot of information away from it. There's even when we get to the end, we see that there's a river of life, eternal life is offered to all people, and whoever will take of that water of life can have salvation, can be delivered from these horrible judgments to come. It's a very different book than the one that John wrote that we call the Gospel of John. He told us the specific reason why he wrote that book. John 20, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's so if you want a kind of a chronology of how you should be reading John's writings, well, definitely you want to start with the Gospel of John. You want to have salvation wired. And he explains that in great detail, tells us about 100 times, in fact, in that book, how people are saved, how people have eternal life. And it's that word that we see there in John 20, 30, and 31, by believing. Believe. It's not through our good works. It's not hoping that our good outweighs our bad, or that we were born into the right family or have the right religion. Those kinds of things are man's ideas about how we have eternal life. John tells us about 100 times that, in fact, we have eternal life by believing or by trusting in what Christ did on our behalf. Our works are pitiful when it comes to trying to save us from the eternal punishment that we deserve because of our sin. Christ took care of that for us on the cross. We have eternal life by trusting in what he did. Revelation is a very different book than that. It has a very different message than the Gospel of John. John tells us what Christ did to save us from our sins in the Gospel of John. John tells us in Revelation how God is going to correct all of the consequences of sin through Jesus Christ and what he's going to do. And so that's why this part of that is the reason why this book is written to seven literal churches here that are on our map. Beginning with Ephesus, probably the most prominent church in the world, really, at the time of the Revelation, 95-96 AD. We begin with Revelation, and then John kind of makes a clockwise circle around this part of modern-day Western Turkey, or Asia Minor at the time, and has these messages for these seven churches. We talked about last time, and we will again, the fact that these are seven literal churches that existed at that time. There's no reason from the text that we can see that this is describing periods of time or this kind of idea, and we'll look at that again shortly. Revelation 2, 7, 11, 17, and 29, those verses indicate to us that this book is really for all Christians. And when we interpret, how should we interpret Revelation? When we consistently use a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of this book, we come away with the idea of our timeline. Again, church age, tribulation, second coming, kingdom, eternity after 1,000 years. That is the only really conclusion that we can come away with. And should we, so last time we looked at this idea of should we interpret Revelation differently because it's prophecy and these kinds of things. Oh, this is bad. Low battery warning. Uh-oh. We got to go quick because I don't think it's going to make it. So, literal, grammatical, historical. Take the words for their meanings. You can start praying for that battery now if you want to. That'd be fine. Take the words for their meaning as they are presented. If it makes plain sense reading it, then that's what is trying to be communicated to us. The grammar is important. History, like the things that we are studying now, are important. And this is the way, really, at Flushing Bible Church, that we are always going to study the Bible, understand the Bible with this kind of a method. And so what is Revelation describing? What is this book about? We looked at, there's basically four different versions or four different answers to this question. Is it talking about events that took place immediately after John wrote? That's an idea that's called preterism. That they, in a nutshell, preterists believe that all the prophecy of the Bible has essentially been fulfilled. Everything has already taken place, and we're just kind of living here now in this sinful world. And this is it. This is the kingdom. This is, isn't it great? This is death, disease, cancer, broken bones. This is it. This is what we have to look forward to. And of course, they have to allegorize all of the prophecy to make them fit events that took place in AD 70 with the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem and the temple and these kinds of events that did historically take place. Well, a preterist is going to try to ram, cram, and jam all of that into the book of Revelation, even though it doesn't describe Jerusalem being surrounded by Romans and the temple destroyed and these kinds of things. And oh, by the way, Jesus came in the clouds. In case you missed it, he was there. He was in the clouds. You just didn't see it. So that's preterism. Another viewpoint is from the historicist or historicism, that is seeing Revelation as being a book that is describing events from essentially the church age moving forward. So that idea is kind of correct, but it says that these events are happening right now. Like, for example, one viewpoint would be that the churches aren't seven literal churches, but they're describing periods of time, epochs of the church age. Ephesus represents the first 100 years, then Smyrna the next couple hundred, so on and so forth. And COVID-19 is the fourth seal. World War I and World War II are kind of the second seal, and these kinds of ideas fit into this system. And again, there are variations of all of these. In fact, this is a chart that I got from a scholar that we, most of us probably know here, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He is an advocate of kind of a hybrid view of Revelation, that yes, the churches And he's backed off of this. I have like the fourth iteration of his book, Footsteps of the Messiah. I would recommend that to you. You can get a lot of good things from it. But in the fourth edition of it, he's kind of backs off of this idea a little bit. That the seven churches are describing various periods of history, and it's a pretty complicated chart, so there's an awful lot crammed into Laodicea here, you might notice, to make it all fit. Man, we got to get a lot of stuff in there. World War I, World War II, Israel, all of these things all jammed into Laodicea to make this idea fit. But nevertheless, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, is a dispensationalist. He largely sees Revelation describing the future, chapters 4 through 22, describing the future, and the book Footsteps of the Messiah is still definitely recommended if you wanted to check that out. But this idea that historicism can be kind of dangerous because it gets us chasing our tails after every other thing. What are we going to do when COVID-19 is gone and we have COVID-23 in a few years? We have some other kind of pandemic, or there's some other world war. One of Fruchtenbaum's ideas that World War I and II are very significant because it's the first time that kingdoms ever fought one another. It was like the first world war. I thought, man, I'm just thinking, boy, that's just not a good view of history. If you study the 1800s in warfare then, yeah, that was as much world war as World War I and World War II were. So at any rate, we want to try to avoid that and interpret these things literally. We see, yeah, these really haven't taken place. So another viewpoint that's very popular today is known as idealism. And this sees Revelation kind of like the book of Ecclesiastes, just describing the world the way it is. Here's Robert Thomas makes a great statement about this, and it's based in this idea of contextualization. I'm not sure when Robert Thomas wrote his commentary. It's probably at least 20 years ago. And this is describing progressive Christianity today to a T. This idea of idealism for Revelation and contextualization. It advocates, he says, assigning meaning to the text of Scripture based on cultural and socio-political factors in contemporary society rather than on the grammatical historical method of exegesis. So, that's a technical way of saying, if you are from a victim class, as described by society. So I'm sorry to put it this way, but if you are someone other than a white Christian male, you are a victim, and you can insert yourself into Revelation, and this is who's being persecuted in the book of Revelation. And you can just make up whatever kind of meaning you want from that. So any oppressed minority is what's being described here in Revelation, because that's the way the world works. That's just always the way it is. And so you can see why this viewpoint of Revelation would be very popular today, especially in the progressive church. That's a term that can kind of be used that we can replace emergent church. Emergent church is so yesterday. I mean, that's just... what's that? It's the progressive church, and the progressive church is exactly that, and it's led by people who are progressives. Progressives is a nice way of saying a liberal. I don't really know any other way to say it. A liberal leftist, that is a progressive, and that's who these people are, who are leading these churches. They're the thought leaders of this kind of thinking. in the church today. So they take their leftist liberalism and start applying it to the Bible. And the Bible can mean whatever we want, just like a leftist liberal will apply their thinking to the Constitution. The Constitution can mean whatever we want it to mean. So they're just simply taking political thought and theories and putting it into the Bible. And so that's why this idealism is such a popular view today. On the other hand, another view is futurism. That's what we would advocate at Flushing Bible Church, that Revelation in large part is describing the future judgments that will take place, a future kingdom that's going to take place, future eternity that is going to literally take place. These judgments that are mentioned have not happened. These later chapters of Revelation describe literally half of the population of the world dying, at least half. A quarter will die in one seal judgment. Whoop, so that takes it down to one. There's a later judgment where a third of the people die. That takes it down to half, and those are just the ones who are numbered. There is a myriad of believers who will die during the tribulation as well. These things haven't happened. And futurism is really the only conclusion that we can come to if we consistently interpret this book literally. Literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. You are a futurist. That's the only conclusion that you can come to. And so, how about a structure for Revelation? What is the structure of this book? This is always a good idea to have this in mind when you're studying a book. That's a great way to break down any letter book of the Bible, is understanding the structure or having an outline in your mind. We did the same thing with Ephesians. It was written to those who are essentially, we see right in verse 1, the saved and the faithful. Well, that's how the book is broken down. Also, chapters 1 through 3, how to be saved, what are the results of being saved, the church, and all of these kinds of things. How to be faithful, chapters 4 through 6. So we see John doing exactly the same thing here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one.' And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Verse 19, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." That is a wonderful outline for the book of Revelation. And this is the very abbreviated version. You can, if you didn't get one, there's a little bit more detailed here on the table outline for Revelation. Revelation 1:19a, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen." Well, that's chapter 1, a description of the risen Christ, the vision, what John actually saw when he saw Christ there on the island of Patmos. The things which are, Revelation 1:19b, the things which you have seen, chapter 1, the things which are, that's going to be chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the literal churches that were existing at that time. That's the things which are. And then the things which will take place after these things, Revelation 1:19c, the things which will take place after these things are chapter 4 and forward. We get that right from directly from the text. Revelation 4:1. Chapter 4 comes after chapters 1 through 3. Of course, Revelation 4:1 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." And then he goes on to give his the vision or the experience that he had when he was called up to heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and then describing really the tribulation period itself beginning in chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19. And then, of course, the kingdom period in Revelation 20, and the eternal state beginning in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. So this, when we put this chart up here, that is kind of our timeline, and dispensationalists love their timelines, this is where it comes from. We're getting it right from the Bible, primarily, really, right from the book of Revelation. The things which you have seen, the risen Christ, the things which are, messages to seven churches, the things which will take place, soon take place. We'll talk about, we've already talked about that word in Sunday school. We'll do it some more during the church hour also. These things which will take place, tribulation, chapters 6 through 19, second coming, chapter 19, 1,000-year kingdom, chapter 20, eternal state, great white throne judgment, very important, and the eternal state, chapters 21 through 22. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, what about this rapture thing? Are you telling me that the church is not going to go through this tribulation period? Well, yes, that's exactly what we will advocate and believe. That's exactly what the Bible is telling us. And we even, Revelation isn't the only book where we are coming up with this idea. I think it's taught in many places that we'll get to later, but we also get an indication of it here in the book of Revelation, that this rapture or catching up, believers being taken to the Father's house, as Jesus described it in John 14, will take place before this tribulation event. Some evidence from Revelation? Well, for one thing, for one, I think, very compelling piece of evidence is that when John describes, let's see if I can remember everything. When John describes the church age, or the things which are in chapters 2 and 3, we get this Greek word, ekklesia, church. Church, church, church. About 20 times the word church is used in chapters 2 and 3. As soon as we get to chapter 4, notice this. Does this kind of language ring any bells? Revelation 4:1, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" Immediately, very quickly, very rapidly, maybe one could even say in the twinkling of an eye, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." I'm going to submit to you that John is describing a rapture event there in early chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which come before, these come before Revelation chapter 6, where John is describing the tribulation period. So on our timeline over here, we've got the rapture of the church taking place before the tribulation event begins. And like I mentioned, that's just one piece of evidence for that taking place. So what was our question there? What is the structure of Revelation? Thank you, Kim. Right there for us in Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you have seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, church age. The things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22, describing a scene in heaven, a rapture event, kind of sounds like. Chapter 6 through 19, tribulation period. Chapter 20, kingdom. Chapters 21 and 22. Again, outline here on the table for more information about that. So, why should we, and man, I don't have a clock here on my thing anymore, so, uh-oh. Yeah, well, I guess we got to be out of here by 3 o'clock. So, well, 2:30, so you can go home and change clothes. No, it's probably going to be a lot faster without the notes. So why should we study this book? That is a very relevant question and is relevant, in fact, for really any book of the Bible, but I would say particularly the book of Revelation, because we could just say, okay, I'm a dispensationalist, I'm raptured, I'm delivered from the wrath to come. Why should I care? Why do I care about these events that are going to take place in the future? After all, my mortgage is overdue. I lost my job. I've got a baby on the way. I've got surgery this week. You know, these kinds of things, these future things. I don't have time for that now. Well, I think we should make time for it, because Revelation, first off, there's a blessing for the one who reads this book and does more than just read it. We get that. We'll see this again next week. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word. So you don't even have to be able to read. You can just hear them and you get this blessing. The words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So first off, there is a blessing for this, for reading and understanding Revelation and keeping in mind who it's written to. It's written to church age people, all of us. There is a blessing for not just reading and hearing these things, but also heeding the things that are written. I would submit to you, heeding the things for us that are written in chapters 2 and 3, applying these messages that Christ has to these various churches to our own lives. And let's not forget that John, the apostle, knew Jesus intimately. Spent 3.5 years probably with him in his earthly ministry, was one of the inner circle. He's writing this book and obviously living that life and having this experience had a profound impact on John. It also had a very profound impact on another member of that inner circle, Peter. And this is what he says in 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's describing the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as a literal event. This isn't just, this is just the way the world is. Isn't that nice? Peter goes on. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter literally heard the voice of God from heaven. Saw Jesus in his majesty there on the mountain. That's not the end of the story. He doesn't just relate his experience and say, you know, trust me. Isn't that nice? Just be like I am because I had this vision. I'm special. I had this vision. Now do what I say. You can get that from any number of people today in Christianity. That's exactly what they do. Oh, God talked to me. I heard his voice. He told me to do this. Now you go and do whatever I say. That's not what Peter is describing. Notice the rest of the story. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So Peter and John and James had this amazing experience of being on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Christ in his glory, hearing a voice from heaven telling them that this is Jesus, my beloved Son. Peter says it's even better to have the word, the prophetic word, made more sure. It is a lamp shining in a dark place, and this world is certainly a dark place. And the book of Revelation shines right into it to show us several things about who God is, giving us the rest of the story of who Jesus Christ is, gives us a balanced view of who Christ is. So it is very important for us to study and understand this book, because Jesus Christ is being revealed in it. And so we can take this balanced view of who Christ is to the rest of the world and give them a complete picture. And that truly is better than any kind of experience. So first off, there's a blessing for studying this book of Revelation. And another thing that it does for us is that it reveals that God has an answer for sin. He has a solution for the problem of sin in our world. You know, atheists, the argument of the atheist, which I find very ironic, the number one go-to answer or assertion of an atheist is, well, why is there evil in the world? If God is who you say he is, why is there evil in the world? A loving, just God wouldn't allow evil in this world. So God is a monster. Well, I thought you didn't believe in God. Why do you spend all of your time? If you don't believe in God, why do you spend all of your time and efforts in attempting to knock him down and prove that he doesn't exist? It just strikes me as very ironic, to say the least. Why do you blame all the problems of the world on something that doesn't exist or someone who doesn't exist? Like we've mentioned before, atheists don't really not believe in God. They hate God, and they do everything they can to be against him. Sin is in the world because of us. because we are sinful. We cause these problems. God created the world very good, without sin, without death, without all of the problems that we see, and he has a solution for it. He's going to solve that problem, and that's what we see in the book of Revelation. God solving the problem of sin and man enjoying life the way God created it to be. One step in that direction in Revelation chapter 20 in the thousand-year kingdom, one giant leap into eternity in the really the way God intended life to be, Revelation 21 and 22. No death, no tears, no problems. All of life's problems eradicated. Live it for eternity in perfect fellowship with God himself. And so God has a solution for sin. That's a very important reason to study Revelation. We see that God provides. The Old Testament is wonderful. The Hebrew language is wonderful. And a lot of the words that we have are actually Latin equivalents or transliterations. But one of the names for God is Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. That comes all the way back from Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the one who the promise was going to come through. And Abraham has got an awful lot of faith to trust in God. Okay, you want me to sacrifice this son who came to me when I was 100 years old and is a miracle, and now you want me to sacrifice him. Okay, Lord, you will provide somehow. And that's exactly what God did in providing the ram as the substitute for Isaac. And then man gives that name to God, Jehovah Jireh. God will, the God who provides. Well, that's exactly, again, what we see in Revelation. God providing for people. God providing a solution for our sin. God even protecting some people in the future. He's going to protect a small segment of the world, 144,000 Jewish people, are going to be supernaturally protected to go into this world and be his witnesses for him. God provides, and he provides for us even today. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." You could interject the whole book of Revelation right there after that sentence. Not only is he die for us, resurrected for us, he's going to do all of these things for us in the future also. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a promise written to us, to the church in Rome, the book of Romans. And by extension, every one of us who are believers in Christ, God, we cannot be separated from him. Well, the book of Revelation even tells us more things about what Christ is going to do, how he's going to deliver the world, should give us even more appreciation for the things that we see here, how we cannot be separated from God regardless of the things that are taking place in our lives now or will take place to other people, future generations. We have been delivered from that and cannot be separated from the love of Christ. So God will provide. That is another wonderful reason to study the book of Revelation. And number three on your hit list there, reasons to study Revelation. We are motivated to godly living, and we see that really throughout the book of Revelation, primarily, definitely in chapters 2 and 3. Nearly every one of these letters to the churches, there is some sort of condemnation. Well, in all but two, there's some sort of condemnation given to the churches, and even the ones that don't have a condemnation, they're still lifted up for the good things that they are doing, for the way that they are living. And the ones who have some sort of condemnation, they're warned to stop doing that. Repent, change your mind about the sin that is existing in your church, and stop doing that. Start living in fellowship with the Lord. In chapters 2 and 3, that's the things that are, the things which are currently taking place. Motivation to godly living. And in almost every one, he talks about removing their lampstand. Just one example, Ephesians 2:5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. There is a warning there. Hey, Ephesus, if you don't change your ways, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Well, what does that mean? That was described earlier in Revelation 1:20. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Can you go to Ephesus today and visit this magnificent church full of these that's had 2,000 years of generational faithfulness to the Lord, and we can just go and meet people who can tell us about, oh, my great-great-great-grandfather 2,000 years ago studied under Paul, and here I am today, and here's my kids and grandkids, and they're growing up in church and Sunday. No, you can't do that. The lampstand has been removed. It is a warning. And for us today, we can look and see, well, yeah, every one of these places. There isn't a church there today the way that it was. God kind of kept his word, and no, this letter is written to all of the churches, all the believers. And you don't have to look very far to see examples of lampstands, as it were, being removed from churches due to lack of faithfulness, ignorance of God's word, immorality, whatever it is. The last 2,000 years, and particularly our time, is littered with examples of churches that have not been motivated to godly living by studying prophecy. And that is exactly what we get and we see here in Revelation, these warnings to godly living that we get through studying this book. Revelation 19, another example that we kind of looked at this morning in Sunday school, Revelation 19:7, after the time of the rapture, chapters 4 and 5, after, you may hear this a few times in the coming weeks, after the tribulation, Revelation 16 through 19, Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, Christ, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So do you want, when you come again with Christ, do you want to be dressed when you're doing that? I would recommend it. Righteous acts of the saints. We will be dressed in our righteous acts. The book of Revelation itself very much promotes godly living through understanding who Christ is, having a better view of who he is, and being transformed by that to live in a way that is acceptable to him, holy living. And there are a myriad of examples of this in the scriptures. Understanding Christ is coming again and therefore being motivated to live for him, not being motivated to live for him because, oh, am I really a Christian? If I committed that sin, does that make me not a Christian? If I committed that sin, does that mean I've lost my salvation? We don't need to scare people in that way, but we do need to be motivated the way the Bible motivates us, that we are facing a judgment in the future as believers. We're going to be judged for the way that we lived, called the judgment seat of Christ. This is going to happen, can happen basically at any time, could happen before the sermon is over. How do we want to be judged? 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Godly living, coming of Christ, intimately tied together. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and be built up and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Christ is coming again for us. Therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you also are doing. 2 Timothy, our scripture reading, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, also same kind of idea. Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." Man, that is describing the church today. "And will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." You have to know the future, but you, Timothy, keep teaching the truth. Be faithful, like Paul was. Paul goes on, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you love his appearing? Do you love the idea of Christ coming again to this earth and establishing his kingdom upon the earth? Well, maybe you ought to learn some more about it and how it's going to take place. There's a crown waiting for you if you do that on the day that you will be judged by him. Studying the book of Revelation gives us an appreciation for those things. I guarantee you, if you put the time in and study these things, you are going to grow in your love and appreciation for God, his word, and the fact that he's coming again to rescue us. Titus 2:11, another example of the fact that we ought to be motivated to godly living by looking forward to the future. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Nearly every time the New Testament talks about this future coming of Christ, good works, godly living are intimately tied to it. And that, of course, is the overwhelming topic of the book of Revelation, this future judgment. Christ is coming again. And by studying these things, we should be motivated to godly living. So, incidentally, we can also be delivered from this wrath to come. We can study about this, these horrible, unprecedented events that are going to take place in this world, knowing that Christ loved us enough to promise that he's going to rescue us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And when we studied 1 Thessalonians, we saw Paul mentions this Christ coming again, rescuing us from the wrath to come at the end of every chapter of the book. He's constantly reminding them that Christ is coming again to rescue us from this wrath to come. Therefore, we ought to be motivated to godly living. So, why should we study Revelation? Well, we see that God is sovereign over the world. He has an answer for the problem of sin. He will provide for us, for the world. He's going to provide this answer for the world, for the problem of sin. We are very much need to be motivated to godly living because of these things that are going to take place. We see that's what separates this book from apocalyptic literature, that it has chapters 2 and 3 in it, that there is a call to moral living, essentially, very different than other so-called apocalyptic literature. This isn't apocalyptic literature. It's a message from God to John, through an angel, to us, to believers, to show us what God is going to do in the future, primarily to motivate us to godly living. And we also, of course, see that we can be rescued from this wrath to come. Man, look at that. So let's see if we can remember all of our questions that we asked. What's the title of the book? Revelation, one singular revelation of Christ, written by the Apostle John from the island of Patmos in about 95 to 96 AD, written to seven literal churches and by extension, believers in Christ in the church age. How should we interpret this book? Consistent, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. Same way that we interpret Genesis or 1 Samuel or Ephesians. Revelation being prophecy is really no different. And when we do that, we know what the book is about. We don't have to wonder, is this really describing AD 70? Well, none of the judgments that are described in this book literally took place the way they're described here in Revelation. So no, we can eliminate that. That didn't happen. Christ didn't come again. Just like the Jews, a faithful Jewish person, they say, well, Jesus isn't the Messiah because there is no kingdom. I don't agree with them when they say that. He is the Messiah. The kingdom is going to come in the future, but we could kind of say the same thing to a preterist, that same line of argument in any way, and we would be correct. No, Jesus didn't come again. We aren't living in the kingdom now. We aren't in the eternal state now. Therefore, Revelation isn't about AD 70 and destruction of the temple. It is about the future. It is about primarily these future judgments that are going to take place. And what else? We saw our outline of the book, the things which are, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place. Tribulation, second coming, kingdom, eternal state. And why should we study this book? Because God is sovereign. He's got an answer for sin. And we are motivated to godly living. So next week, we will start to make our way into the book of Revelation. The opening verses there. And I will bring my plug. Apparently some update makes my battery go down really fast. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Revelation that you have literally revealed to us and to the world. I just pray, Lord, that over the coming weeks and months and probably even years, if you tarry, that you would be with us in our study, that we would grow in our understanding of this book. And more importantly than that, we would grow in our understanding of you, who you are, and the incredible things that you have done for us and that you will do for us. And that by that, we would be, by understanding those things better, we would be motivated to live our lives for you today until you come again for us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would go with us in this week to come, particularly mom and the surgery. Just pray that that would go smoothly according to your will. And we will certainly give you all of the praise and the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now may the God of peace.